Thank you, Joy, and for leading us in prayer as well, Nancy. Now, if you ever called 000, I don't know if many people here ever had to make a call to 000. I've done it once or twice, a few times. But one of the things that happens when you call 000 is that you have to identify your location. Makes sense, doesn't it? What is the name of the street you're on, and what is the nearest cross street? You'll get that question. That's a pretty standard question in the response to whoever you speak to. And it's fair enough, because it will help the police or the fire or the ambulance or whoever has to come to see you. Now, there's one place in Albury that it's a bit perverse, I know, but I'd like to make a 000 call from that place. Not that I want a disaster to happen in that street, but if I was going to have to make a call, if I had a choice of where I could make a call from, that would be the street. It's a road that goes around in a circle and curves back on itself. And I often ride it, actually. Part of the way I ride my bike, when I'm just having a break, I go around there. You can do a 1 kilometre loop around that curving bit a few times. And whenever I ride it, I imagine myself phoning for an emergency response on that street. Because I can imagine the person saying, well, and what's the street name? Rivergum Drive. Thank you very much, sir. And what's the nearest cross street? Rivergum Drive. No, that's where you are, but what's the cross street? Rivergum Drive. Because Rivergum Drive goes all the way around like this, and it comes back onto Rivergum Drive, and then you turn right into Rivergum Drive, and you keep going around again. And I'm sure it must be a disaster and a confusing place for if there is the need of an emergency response. I imagine it's fun all over the place. You can see what goes through my mind when I'm riding. Sometimes my mind strays, but every time I ride around that little loop, that's what I think about. Now, last week we left the prophet Jonah in an emergency. And today's passage, one of the things that chapter 2 of Jonah does is identifies his location. Who's Jonah, by the way? Jonah was likely to be a prophet in the mid-700s BC. He was a conventional prophet of the Lord God. One of the people of God, probably lived in the northern kingdom, Israel, called by the Lord, sent to do a particular job, and in chapter 1, he ran away. He went the opposite direction from the way God wanted him to go. Now, chapter 2, you could say, is his emergency call. That's why we get the location. Chapter 2 is the emergency call of the prophet Jonah. And you could say this, Jonah, what is your location? And you can put it in one word, dead. His location is dead. As we saw last week, or the recording, if you want to go and listen to that online, Jonah was traveling. God said to get up and go, but he, instead of getting up and going, he got up and then descended. We looked at the fact that in chapter 1, he keeps on getting lower and lower and lower. He's descending and dropping. How low did Jonah go? How low did Jonah go? Well, in today's passage, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I called, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He's in the grave, effectively, isn't he? In the belly of Sheol. The belly is like, you know, the guts of Sheol. It's the place where people who are dead go. The buried are in Sheol. It's the place of shades and those who have passed through this life. That's how Jonah understands where he was. He was in the deeps. You go across an ocean, whether it's on a boat or Sydney Harbour or something, or even a ship going around the sea, and you think there's a long way down there if you're out on the lake, Lake Hume. He was in the deeps. He was in the heart of the seas, not just superficially on the top of the water. He was cast into the midst of it. It's called a flood that's overwhelming him. There are waves, there are billows oppressing him down. Well, again, you get that sense in verses 5 and 6. The location of Jonah is made clear there. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep, there's that deep again, surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. so many descriptions. The deep, of course. He's in the land that's barred in forever. He's in the pit. The pit is not a beautiful place to be. It's, you know, when people are buried, they're put in a hole in the ground, and the pit is like the, I don't know, the exponentially greater version of a grave, isn't it? Is at the roots of the mountains. Where do mountains grow from? Well, that's where Jonah, that's how dead he was. By every single measure and by every image that Jonah could summons, Jonah was a dead man. A dead man indeed. And while he was dead, Jonah called to the Lord. At that very point is when he learns to call and to stop running away. You see that in verse 14, the idea of the time at which he makes this call. Then I said, that's it, that's when he spoke. Then I spoke. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's the point. In death, in the grave, at the roots of the mountains, in Sheol, that's when Jonah calls out to God. You can compare that with verse 7. When, he comes back to the time. When did this happen that he prayed out? When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He locates the timing of his calling out to God, his emergency call, as the dead man calling. Dead man calling, dead man on the line. That's who's calling out to God. This is prayer in need, prayer in desperation, prayer in extremis. It's not prayer as a means of boasting, is it? It's not as though Jonah says, I've learnt some fantastic prayers in my time, Lord. Let me impress you and see if I can get you to fix things for me. He's not using prayer as a bargaining chip in his relationship connection with God. No, he's praying out of need in powerlessness himself. Real prayer is always found on the lips of hopeless people and dead people. Prayer here is perfect prayer because it's people, someone praying who's beyond his own capacity, beyond his own ability to do anything. When it comes to prayer, whether we're praying for ourselves or for others or with others, it's worth remembering that we approach the Lord out of our weakness. That prayer is an approach to God out of our own need. And we approach out of our weakness for the sake of his power. We approach in our need for the sake of his help and provision. And I reckon that's relevant always when we pray, but it's also relevant particularly when we engage with the world around about us, with those who are not yet Christians, those who may be interested in Christian stuff or maybe even not interested in God things at all. Now, in part of my life and ministry, I get the chance to pray with such friends from time to time, or even strangers from time to time, people who aren't yet Christian, maybe interested, maybe not. I don't always get the chance to find out. But I do get to pray with such friends, and to do so in situations of need. Now, especially when reading this chapter, I was thinking of times when I've visited people in my capacity as ambulance chaplain. I often visit people in grief, or in a situation of loss, very fresh and painful loss. Maybe the person who's died is still next to them on the floor. We're praying in that room where there's someone there, or in the bed in the room next door. And I ask people, I don't force people to pray, but I ask, would you like me to pray with you? Can I pray for you and the family? It's a privilege to be able to ask that. And what we do is we admit that we're in need, that it's a terrible situation. What we do is we ask for help. We're not trying to impress God, are we? And in the back of my mind in those situations, perhaps some of those people are Christian, they already know Jesus and God, they know forgiveness, but many don't, but they're happy to pray, and actually they're really encouraged that I can ask if they want to pray. And in the back of my mind, I try to keep my focus in these times of prayer on Jesus Christ and on his power, because only he can help. And I try to say the words that will focus on Jesus' provision. I don't want to try and put an extra burden on the person that I'm talking to, perhaps a spouse who's just lost their husband, their wife, whatever it happens to be. I don't want them to go away from our prayer time thinking, Oh, I have to be able to work up my strength to reach God in my own power. That would be a terrible burden to put on people who are already in grief or in shock or in some kind of situation that's stressful for them. I'm not trying to imply that the person has capacity. I don't want to mislead them that it's their power that brings them to God. In those sort of situations, when I get to pray, and it's not just as an ambulance chaplain, but in life in general, in those situations, I want to encourage us all to be people who make an honest turn to God. The Lord is the one with eternal power, and we find ourselves in sadness, or we find ourselves numb with shock, or we find ourselves in tears, and we don't know what to do. Lord, we call to you. And Jonah was a bit like that. He was dead. He was in the belly of Sheol. He was at the foot of the mountains. The bars had closed over him, and he knew there was no life in his own power, in his own direction. There's another question that you get asked on when you make a 000 call. What is the nature of your emergency? A fair enough question again. What is the nature of emergency? Is it a crime thing? Is it an illness thing? Is it a fire thing? Or is it an accidental phone call? My dad has these particular issues, and he's rung once or twice 000 at home and realized, oh, I shouldn't have rung it. But what is the nature of your emergency if it is a real emergency? Is it a crime thing? Is it an illness thing, a sickness, a physical health thing? Is it a fire thing? So what's the nature of Jonah's emergency as he makes his call? There's an easy answer to that question, isn't it? What's the nature of emergency? It's the wrong answer. What's the nature of emergency? I'm in a fish. That's kind of, yes, that is the most obvious characteristic of his situation at the end of chapter 1. I'm in a fish. I don't think that's ever happened on 000. Perhaps we'll find out. It's a fair answer, but it's not the central problem. It's not the cause of Jonah's problem. But there is a hint of the major problem. Again, in verse 4, I think we read verse 4 before, but here's the hint of the major problem. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. What's the nature of your emergency? I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jonah is away from the Lord God, the Lord his God. Now, I reckon verse 4 is a hint, because if we've been reading chapter 1, Jonah, then as readers, we know something already. We know something from chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah is said to flee from the Lord's presence. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, the same thing. The Lord fled from, he ran away. Jonah was an escapee, you could say. He ran away from the Lord and ran away from closeness to God by actively disobeying the command that God had given him. So it's not 100% accurate, is it, to call himself, oh, I've been driven away from the Lord's eyes. You've just spent a whole chapter running away. No one was driving you. No one forced you out. God said to go over that way, go east, go to Nineveh. So, oh, yeah. No, and he ran away, and now he only prays, I've been driven away from God. So perhaps he's, you know, twisting the truth just a little bit here. But we know that because we've had the chance to read chapter 1. Jonah took off. If there's no presence of the Lord, it's because Jonah himself wanted there to be no presence of the Lord. He wanted the situation that he's in. So as readers, if we've had the chance to read the whole book, we know that God isn't actually missing. God's not absent in chapter 2. God's not absent in the situation that Jonah finds himself in. Because in chapter 1, it was the Lord who sent the storm upon the ship that was a crucial step in this unfolding drama. And it was the Lord who sent the fish. God has appointed the fish. The fish are more obedient than Jonah, and more able to do what God wants and do it without question and without swimming away. God isn't absent. But it's important to note how Jonah describes his prayer. 2:7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Here's a sense of Jonah finally having something that is towards God, with God, the presence of God, rather than from God, the absence of God, and away from God. Jonah's prayer, you could say, is the end of his escape, the end of his flight, the end of his running. He got to the end of that destination, the string on his back pulled tight, and he realized, I'm going the wrong way. And so his prayer is actually a reversal of that, because it comes to God, before the presence of God, to the temple of God, to the place where God is. God hadn't gone, of course, but Jonah realizes that running away is a dumb idea. Running to, calling to, is the exact right thing to do. Something I do, I've found myself doing in being in Christian ministry for a number of years now, is I find myself reflecting a lot on relationships. And sometimes, particularly on pastoral patterns, but relationships in general. You know, I go to the casual job I have at the supermarket, and I'm interested. I just look around and I think about how people relate to one another, to the management or to their fellow workers if they're not managers, all that sort of stuff. I think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder why. And in church life or in ministries, I'm reflecting on pastoral patterns. And one thing I see in church life is how Christians typically act, or I think about it anyway. Maybe I don't understand. Maybe what I'm about to say won't make any sense at all, and you can correct me and help me think and understand better. But I reckon in terms of Christian life and church life and ministry, I reckon overall churches tend to be full of niceness. It's my experience anyway of church life. Full of niceness. Often we deal with life, I've found, by nice quietness. Not by active raging and running away, not the Jonah style completely, but by nice quietness and by hoping that uncomfortable things will disappear if we just don't talk about them. And more broadly, not just church life, but in Australia, in society, in relationships, I'm no longer surprised by Australian men running away from difficult situations. I think it's our default. I think that's what I've been taught somehow, enculturated to. Australian men run away. Australian Christian men as well, from tough spots. Something that's going to cause conflict? Well, I know what to do. Run away. A hard discussion that really should be had? Well, I'll run away and do something else. Is there discipline that needs to happen for me or even from me to somebody else? Run away. I think not only Christian men, but in Australian men in general, but I think it's characteristic of Australian men that we do run away. And I reckon that's an issue that we become like Jonah. Now, if this is a right observation, and feel free to disagree or agree with me, or let's talk about it more and more later afterwards, question time or after church as well. But if I've observed this rightly, then I think that this idea of just mere niceness or running away, if I've observed rightly, then I think it's actually a God problem at root. A God problem, not a human problem, not a relationship skills problem, but a God problem. Because I reckon how we deal with our God is what we then put into practice for dealing with one another. How we deal with our God is the way we will practice our relationships with one another in the end, in one form or another. If we've got a relational practice of avoiding things or of mere niceness or of running away or of any of those other kinds of things that might not be helpful, then I think it might reflect the way we approach God at heart. So what's the way to make for change? What's the way to be different people? Not again by our own efforts, not again by our own strength, but when we do a Jonah and learn to turn to the Lord instead of turning away from the Lord, I think that will change every relationship. When we learn to turn to God, then actually we learn to turn to one another as well. When we learn that fleeing God is a foolish idea, then we learn that there are other situations where flight is a foolish idea. Yes, there is something that's always worth fleeing from, danger. Don't stand around in a place of danger, run away. Help someone else get out of danger. But when our relational impulse is to run away, then there's something not quite right there. And I think we learn the right way by learning to turn to God. Repentance and turning to God will teach us much about the whole of life and practicing repentance and the turning of life. Have you turned to the Lord God, really, is a question that we should ask ourselves in any situation of stress, trouble, conflict, discipline. Have I turned to the Lord God? Have I practiced turning to the Lord God first? Or is he the one I flee from? He should be the one I flee to. That's what Jonah learned. A very hard lesson for Jonah, wasn't it? My words came to you, to your holy temple. You heard me, your ears were turned to me in your holy temple. The only way out of the grave is the Lord. He is the way out of the grave. For salvation belongs to the Lord, as verse 10 says here. Verse 9 says here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, what I've said is a summary and a quick overview, and really we've got to be honest. Salvation can sometimes be messy. Salvation and change can be messy. Look at this. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thank the Lord for answered prayer. Messy, okay? But salvation, nonetheless. How do you know God's answered prayer? Oh, well, I was fish vomit. Great. Perhaps we'll feel like that sometimes when the prayer is answered, but it is still an answered prayer. Have you turned to the Lord God? Have I? Are we doing it habitually? Let's turn to the Lord God. But let's again leave Jonah here. Let him get a bit cleaned up before we see him again next week. We did this at the end of chapter 1. We left him where he was in the fish. Now we've left him where he is in the fish vomit. But we're going to leave him on the beach this week, and we'll come back to him over the next two Sundays. And again, like last week, we'll do a little bit of a reflection on the story so far. And especially I want to reflect because of that New Testament reading where in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was asked to produce a sign. Come on, Jesus, the religious leaders say. Give us a sign that we may know that you're so special. And Jesus denied to give them a sign. He didn't want to give them a wondrous sign on demand like they were customers and he had to produce for them. He instead pointed to the sign of Jonah. Now, why was that? What was he talking about? There's lots of ways we can say Jonah was a sign for understanding Jesus, a sign for pointing to Jesus. There's more than one way we can think about that. There are lots of things we can reflect on from Matthew chapter 12 helping us. We'll come back to the sign of Jonah, I think, in a future week, probably next week or the week after. I can't remember which one it is now. So one of the two more weeks on the book of Jonah, we'll come back to this. But for now, two comments about how the sign of Jonah is a sign that's relevant for thinking about Jesus and thinking about Christianity. Firstly, Jonah was, as Jesus says in chapter 12 of Matthew, three nights dead before he had life. Jonah was dead for 3 days and nights before there was life. And Jesus already knew that his own ministry needed him dead. Jesus knew that he personally was heading towards death. A personal experience of suffering and the pain of being cut off from God in a sense. But Jesus also knew that there was resurrection life on the third day. So Jonah is a sign because Jonah is like a mimic of Jesus, ahead of time, centuries ahead of time. But Jonah is not the ultimate reality, he's the painting on a picture, on a bit of paper. A picture of Jesus. He mimics ahead of time what the king of the world had to experience. So Jonah is a sign for Jesus because he went through a type of experience that was a foreshadowing, a miniaturization of what Jesus himself had to experience. But Jonah is also a sign in a second way. Jonah is a sign in that he becomes not merely a message boy. Jonah was a prophet, and so Jonah, of course, had words. Prophets are sent with a message. We've got the written prophets, Jonah and one of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the others. Lots of prophets and lots of words. Now, interestingly, Jonah has relatively few words in the book that's named after him. Not many words at all. This is the most words, but he's not working as a prophet, really, in chapter 2. It's his prayer. But just as much as being a person of words, as a prophet would be, Jonah was also one who experienced life before God, life with God, life as someone saved by God. What did Jonah do in chapter 1? He fled and fought against God. What a waste of time that was, but it was an education for him of the reality of sin and death. Jonah's fleeing and fighting against God ended up with him being effectively dead. Out of the belly of Sheol I call to you. Out of the pit. He experienced what it is to be cut off from God, in a sense. He experienced what it is to be against God and to feel the consequences of that. Jonah was in the grave and in death. And in that situation, Jonah himself repented and called out to God and experienced mercy and kindness and restoration. Salvation is from the Lord, he said. And it wasn't a theoretical thing, he said, was it? It wasn't something he'd heard from his mum. Well, maybe he did hear it from his mum, but now it's something much more than that. Salvation is from the Lord was true as a message. Now for Jonah, salvation is from the Lord is both a word and a life experience. He is a prophet, not just because he had something he could write down or something he could speak. He was a prophet because all you needed to do was look at him and his story and say, that's what God's like. That's what God does. My goodness me, what a great Lord and God you have. Sometimes church folk rave on about prophets and about prophecy and prophetic power and, oh, that was a prophetic message, brother. You know, that sort of language I hear from time to time. And honestly, a lot of the time, it's just empty hype and a load of bunk. Sorry, maybe I'm a bit cynical there, but a lot of the time people use that language. Oh, that was really prophetic. Prophetic power for a person, an individual, or for a group, be it a church or a whole ministry, prophetic power is when the people are caught up by the word of God, and it becomes not just an empty message. They're caught up by the word and they exemplify that word. They're sinners who are brought near to God, taken out of the grave and given life. They are living models of the words that they do then speak. Let's by all means speak. That's what it is to be prophetic, though. To be a living model of the words which you speak, for word and life to merge together. And that's Jonah, isn't it? By the end of chapter 2, he had words. He could talk about it to the sailors in chapter 1. Oh yes, I am a Hebrew and I worship the God of heaven. I fear the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the shore. That's what he said. He had the words, But by the end of chapter 2, he had the words and he was transformed man himself. That's what Jonah is. And if we're a church called to share with the world around about us, with our neighbours this way and every way, as we've been praying this morning, thankfully, if we're a church who's called to share like that, we need to be personally captured too, don't we? What it is to be people who faithfully listen to the book of Jonah, who faithfully learn from the prayer of chapter 2 of Jonah, is to say, actually, what is my situation? The grave. What's the nearest cross street? The grave next door. What is the nature of your emergency? I've fled from God. What service do you need? I need the Lord. Because the Lord is my salvation. And salvation is from the Lord. The best way for us to go out into this world after this service, after any Christian involvement, is to go out as people who don't go out in our own power, but go out as those who have experienced and glory in the goodness of God our Saviour. So I'm going to pray that we can be those people today, that church, in the next time that God gives us, and then we can open up for questions after I've led in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jonah, and we do thank you that it's his story that's written up publicly for thousands of years and for people to read, not our own story, as embarrassing as that might be. Because we recognize that we've also turned against you, run away from you, thought that we know better. But we've ended up in a terrible place. We've ended up in the grave by our own efforts. And so we recognize that we can't do anything because salvation is from you. But we do pray that you will kindle our faith, that we don't flee from you, but that we draw near to you. And we thank you that those who pray in faith, those prayers are heard. They come before you. And we thank you that Jesus, who rose from the dead, is the one who gives power to dead people, even like us. Power of forgiveness, power of life, the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So we ask that you will help us to be people who pray and people who are so captured by the truth of what we know of Jesus that we are transformed and therefore good messengers ourselves as individuals and as a church too. And we pray these things with thankfulness that we've been able to learn from Jonah, and we pray them with thankfulness that Jesus hears our prayers. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus, whom we love and glorify. Amen. Well, Jonah chapter 2. Anything you want to observe or ask about Jonah chapter 2? I'll get my glasses so I can see you a bit better. Good for the text. But these are good for looking at you. Hey. Hello. Carmen, go ahead. Yeah, thank you. See if I can summarise some of it. Last week, Jonah seemed to be seeking death, throw me into the sea. He realises how bad death is. Our society perhaps doesn't realise how bad death is. One of the things we'll find out, especially when we get to chapter 4 of Jonah, is that that death wish that Jonah had, it doesn't just end. He continues with the death wish, and it's a lesson for all of us. Even if we're given life, attraction to death can sometimes crop up again, but that's a foreshadowing of 2 weeks' time, so we'll have to wait for that one. Thanks, Carmen. Okay, 3 days. So is there a mistranslation or is there a miscounting or something? Is that part of the question about the threeness? Yeah, okay. Well, there's a couple of things we can say. Firstly, the way of including of reckoning time back in the Bible tends to be an inclusive time. So I might say, I'm going to see you in 2 days now, which means, well, you know what it means. But back then they'd include today in one of the days, so I'm going to see you in 3 days. So it's just, what do you include today in the days that you count, or is 2 days starting from tomorrow? Is that 1 day? And then, you know, so it's just a kind of a mental habit of how you reckon. And in the Bible, counting 3 days is, you know, all of the days. But another thing, I had a note in a previous bit of work I'd done on Jonah. I didn't chase it up this time. But the idea of 3 days actually crops up quite a lot in the Bible. I had a note saying that it was, you know, heaps of time, 90 times or something in both Old Testament and New Testament. Not always significant of things, but the 3 days seems to be becomes almost a symbolic duration of time in which God does something transformative and turning things around. So it's certainly the case in Jonah's life, in Jesus' time as well, and in quite a few other passages. If I can remember, like Isaiah 6, I think, talks about that. This day, and on the third day he will revive us. So it becomes almost like a shorthand mention of this is the time God's going to use to turn things around. So that's also part of the background, I think, to Jesus' words there. So there's the inclusive reckoning of time and the fact that 3 days seems to be a transformative period of time through the Bible. Yeah. Okay. We can keep chatting over morning tea about that if you like. Any further questions or comments, I'd love to hear.